Thank you. Thanks for having me. I want to tell you all thank you. Katie and I should point out that Katie and I, this is my beautiful wife Katie over here, by the way, and this is Jacob, my 12-year-old, and that's our 4-year-old Caleb, the shy one over there. That's an act, by the way. That's. I'm going to apologize ahead of time for using my notes. If you ever have days where you realize that your brain's not clicking on all the cylinders, I realized that around 5 o'clock today when I was getting ready to brush my teeth and I put my hand on the little soap thing and I put the toothbrush under it and I realized I'm using my notes tonight. But I do want to point out that we are in the preparation stage for going out with Wycliffe. So as part of that, we get the opportunity to come and talk to people about what God has laid on our heart. And at this point, I think we really understand what a privilege it is and what a privilege to come and do it on a night of prayer as well. So thank you. But I want to begin. I imagine there's a lot of you in here who know a lot about Wycliffe, but I'm going to assume that there's at least one person who does not. So if you've heard Wycliffe stories a million times, bear with me. But I want to begin a little differently by telling you one of my favorite passages in the Bible is John 4 with the woman at the well. And I love that John, the same one that titles Christ as the Word, is the same one that calls him the living water. And so part of the reason we're here tonight is to tell people that we believe, and I imagine a lot of you do, that the Word of God, the living water, has the ability to change not only the lives of individuals, but of entire cultures. And I want to remind you a little bit about some of the impact it's had on our own culture. So if you leave with that, we've a job well done. But in the first 500 years or so of the history of the church, there was this real push for translation. In fact, by about 500 AD, there were over 500 translations completed of the Bible. But then we enter what's often called the Dark Ages. And so for the next 800 years or so, translations that were done in any language other than Latin were often burned. And quite frequently it led to the translations, the people who made the translations being excommunicated from the church. So keep that in your mind. It wasn't until a man named John Wycliffe that things started to change. About 1300, somewhere in that area, John Wycliffe comes along and attempts to translate the Bible into English. And his reward for that was to have after he died, he had his bones dug up, crushed, and scattered. So that's the early history of the Bible that many of you have in your laps right now. But it didn't take long from that little spark from Wycliffe. A man came along named Jan Hus. And Hus would publicly declare, and this sounds like such a foreign statement to us to imagine, wow, this had to be said, but Hus said that all people should have a Bible in their own language. That was a radical statement. Hus was burned at the stake, and Wycliffe's Bibles were used as the kindling. So along comes a man named William Tyndale, and he was the first to officially succeed to print a New Testament. His reward was to have a bounty put on his head, and he had to flee England, his home country. When he, too, was burned at the stake, there's this famous story in Fox's Book of Martyrs where it talks about him. I believe it's in Fox's book, but anyway. He said that he was there at the stake, and reportedly he said, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Within 3 years, the King of England would not only permit a translation in English, but he would fund it. And so you see immediately from that point, God changed the way that, or the access that people had to the Bible. And over the next 400 years, on up until this previous century, you see translations, particularly almost exclusively in European languages, but you see them going around the world. As we began to colonize the rest of the world, you see translations in English and Spanish and Italian and so on all around the world. But that was just the world's majority languages. Something that most people don't realize is that there's almost 7,000 languages in the world. And today, there are still around 2,000 that do not even have a single verse of the Word of God. So let that sink in. And let me tell you the story of a man named Cameron Townsend. And some of you may have heard this story, so forgive me again. But Cameron Townsend, this was 1917 or so, he was a Bible student and decided that he wanted to make some money in the summer and went to Guatemala. And he was going to sell Spanish language Bibles. So he arrives in Guatemala to sell these Bibles in Spanish, and he was a complete and total failure at it. Because when he arrived there, he realized that over half the people there did not speak and obviously did not read a lick of Spanish. They spoke other languages. And the Holy Spirit really worked on Townsend because he decided, with no linguistic background at all, this is a college student move, but he decided to live there among the people in Guatemala. They're called the Cachiquel, and he decides to live among the Cachiquel and spends the next 10 years learning the language, creating an alphabet for them, and then translating the New Testament into their language. No linguistic training at all. So Townsend says, well, that was a great success. Let me come back to the U.S. and see if there are other people that want to do that. And there were. And so over the next, let's see if I can do my math, it's late, 80 years or so, Wycliffe missionaries have been involved in translation projects, and I think 700 New Testaments at this point. But obviously, if there's still 2,000 that don't have a single word of God, and on top of that, I think of the world's 7,000 languages, I think over 90% don't have a completed book. I think I'm getting that wrong, but it's over 90% of those don't have a single, actually, I am getting it wrong. Over 90% don't have a single word translated. And over 2,000 languages don't even have a project started. So that's a hard thing for us to understand, of people who have had a Bible translation for over 400 years. That's a hard thing to understand. But that's why we're here, because over the last couple of years, God really worked in our heart and laid that as a burden in our lives. My wife and I both grew up here in North Carolina. We have spent the last couple of years in the Raleigh area, but we spent most of our lives in Haywood County, in the Waynesville area. In fact, I grew up in the Waynesville Assembly, under the instruction of good men like Clayton Davis. And if you know Clayton Davis, he was very instrumental in our lives. So that's where I grew up. Grew up in the church, Christian friends, Christian school, Christian family, you name it. And I tell people my testimony is a little bit on the boring side, but I'm grateful for it. And I pray that for my children every day, that they'll have one of those boring testimonies. But we had Jacob at a young age, and so most of our 20s were more of a matter of just trying to stay afloat. And we both ended up able to go through school and get jobs and not go broke and all that. But in terms of spiritual growth, our 20s were, for the most part, a very stagnant time for us. But God had been working, particularly in my life, at a young age. I tell people I was bred for a love of words. I was that kid. Well, one of my fondest memories is being that kid in the basement of my parents' home studying for the spelling bee. I was 8 or 9, and I loved every minute of memorizing all those word roots and word patterns. So that's when you know you're a little different from everybody else. And I was that kid that loved to do the essay in high school. That was me. And my favorite class in college was a couple of graduate-level grammar courses I took. So Wycliffe people say, always tell your credentials, and those are mine. But we moved to Raleigh a couple years ago, and during that time, it was kind of an unsettling time for us, but God really used that time for us to work on our hearts and to remind us of some of the things he says in the New Testament that we had been overlooking. And I think first and foremost is that we were not living as if the kingdom of heaven was our first priority. And we started reading this little book, actually watching a video series for this little orange book called Radical by David Platt. Have any of you heard of it? When we met about 3 or 4 dozen Wycliffe people recently, last year, that book was mentioned 5 or 6 times. So God is really using that simple book. There's actually nothing radical about it. It's just basic discipleship. But God used some of those things to work on our heart. It began as just wanting to learn to let go of our financial resources. And for us, and I think for our generation, that was everything. Once we did that, we were willing to do whatever God asked. And so God God reminded me of the interest and the talents and the experiences he raised me up in. And I think it was a very quick decision for us to want to go ahead and move into translation. And so we began that process. And I want to tell you a little bit about where he's calling us to. You mentioned it earlier about Vanuatu. But I want to tell you the story about... Let me get mine. I apologize. I mean, you have no hair on the top of your head. You learn quickly what it was for. But in the 1830s, a couple of Scottish missionaries left home and set out for the middle of the Pacific to an area called the New Hebrides. And the New Hebrides were these series of islands, not just one island, but over 80 islands in the Pacific between Fiji and Australia. If that helps you locate it at all. I tell people it's off the coast of Australia, but it's about 1,500 miles off the coast of Australia. But in the 1830s, these two missionaries set out for the New Hebrides, hoping to share the gospel with the savages, as they were called at that time. And they landed in one of the southernmost islands there, and they made it about 15 minutes because they were killed and eaten by the people on that island. See, the people in the New Hebrides were cannibals. And so I am always blown away by the faith of those two men to leave Scotland not knowing what they were getting into. I mean, it was an adventure just to get there by boat at that point. But I just marvel at the faith of the people that came after because they knew what happened to the two men that went before them. And so among those men was a man named John Peyton. And John Peyton landed in just north of where the two men had been killed just a couple years earlier. And honestly, for several years, he just tried to stay alive. He landed on an island where they were not cannibals. They weren't going to eat him, but they tried to kill him at every moment. And Peyton would write later on, though, in his autobiography, that God, with the blood of those two martyrs, he staked his claim on the New Hebrides. And it was a beautiful, beautiful truth, because over the next few decades, entire islands became converted to Christianity. It's a beautiful story of some of the pioneer missionary work in the Pacific. But most of you, if any of you have heard of the New Hebrides, you might not recognize the name, but you would know it maybe a little better because it was the staging area in World War II for Guadalcanal. The Japanese were coming southward, and so the Americans rush in there. And I should tell you about the New Hebrides, that for decades in the 1800s, it was ripped apart by the English and the French. Slave trade there was just terrible. At one point, I think over half the men on the islands were taken away and never came back. So the slave trade was horrible. So the impression that they had there of Westerners was very, very poor. And in fact, at the time of World War II, the people in the New Hebrides were ruled by both the English and the French, which is a terrible idea, and not only in theory, but it didn't work. And so the Americans come in during World War II, and they bring all this equipment in, and so the people in New Hebrides saw just great prosperity, and when the Americans left, they thought, you know what, we don't really need the English and the French. And so a few decades later, the New Hebrides declared independence and called themselves Vanuatu. And Vanuatu is V-A-N-U-A-T-U. It basically just means the land. So Vanuatu, it's 80 islands, like I said, between Fiji and Australia, mostly volcanic. If you can think of Fiji, or it looks a little bit like Hawaii. So it's a beautiful place, but it's very isolated. And what really sets it apart, two areas, the spiritual condition in Vanuatu and then the language situation. Spiritually, historically, it was an animistic culture. In other words, very much driven by fear of evil spirits. And in fact, you still see that today, apparently, in Vanuatu. We will hear stories of people that claim to be Christians in Vanuatu who will be standing out in the open, and a certain kind of bird will fly over, and they'll cower in fear. We have pictures of a house, a little hut in Vanuatu that is very low to the ground, and you can see no windows. There's only a very small door. And the reason they built their hut like that is because they didn't want to let any evil spirits into their house. So when I say that the Word of God can transform a culture, we believe that somewhere like Vanuatu is exactly where it's needed. But when the sort of give you an idea of some of the spiritual darkness there, when the Americans came in, a lot of cargo boat boxes washed up on shore, and they would have names on them, and a lot of them said John from wherever. And so a cult started in Vanuatu. It's called the John From Cult, because they all of a sudden on shore comes all these great goods, and they were washing up, and they said, well, it must be, the gods must be John From. And so that gives you an idea spiritually of where a lot of people in Vanuatu are. If you read, I don't know if you ever read Operation World or anything like that, if you look at the statistics, Vanuatu has one of the highest percentages of self-proclaimed Christians on the planet. There's about 250,000 people, and over half of those claim to be Christians. But it's an external Christianity. The way I describe it is that when the missionaries came in, a lot of the culture was adopted, that 1800s missionary culture. The women wear Mother Hubbard dresses, or muumuus, as my wife calls them, and they've worn those forever. And to me, I see it as a picture of the spiritual condition there. They wear it on the outside, and it's never really sunk into their heart. And one of the big reasons for that, in addition to all the past spiritual darkness there, is the language situation. For 80 islands and 250,000 people, there are over 100 languages in Vanuatu, distinct languages, not just dialects, distinct languages. So as these islands were settled, the people would come in from further north, and they would come in and settle on an island, and they wouldn't leave. And so they were there for centuries. And so that language became isolated. And so you can go to an island, and there may be four or five completely different languages spoken on that island. So you can imagine, most of us probably only speak one. There might be a few of you that speak two languages in here. How difficult that would make understanding the gospel. Wycliffe people like to talk a lot about John 3:16 and trying to put that in your head in terms of trying to explain to someone what eternal life means. You know, or if you try to explain the concept of justification, for example, with a language barrier, that's an extremely difficult thing. So the Christianity there is very shallow. And the language situation is very much at the heart of that. So God has called us to go to Vanuatu and be a part of that. So like Cameron Townsend, we will select an island and move to a village. And God willing, just like Townsend, learn the language and create an alphabet. And the end goal in most likely will be an audio translation of the New Testament. A lot of these cultures are low literacy rates, maybe 30% in some places. So giving them a Bible and saying, here you go, would not really be that successful. Over time, it would be a wonderful thing. But initially, they'll have an audio translation. And a lot of places in the world, Wycliffe is using those. They're just like an MP3 player, and someone can... They'll have buttons where someone can flip through chapter, book, chapter, and verse, and they can hear in their own language the gospel. So it's a wonderful thing. But that's our goal, and God willing, that's what we'll be able to do. I do want to take a few minutes. I'm so glad I'm going to be done in time. We want to answer questions if anybody has any. But one of the things I said when I started out I wanted to do was to tell you and remind you about the blessing that we have in terms of translated scripture, and how uncommon that is in a lot of places in the world. And so the way I want to do this is, a few months back I found an old book, Wycliffe book, that listed out a lot of quotes from people around the world for the first time they read the Bible in their own language. So if you'll let me do that. The first was a man in Papua New Guinea, and he said this. He said, "I thought that God's words were too hard for human minds to grasp. Then I read them in my own language, and they spoke to me. I could understand what God was saying. It isn't hard. God from heaven wants to communicate with us." His friend said, this is my favorite, his friend said, "My insides are leaping." I love that picture. Another said, this is where you can tell where the metaphor kind of breaks down a little bit, but he said, "I see our big book, and my stomach is good." Another said, It's an arrow in my insides. I know I felt like that recently. An arrow in my insides. A man in the Philippines said, "It's as if somebody has lit a lamp inside my head. For the first time, I see and understand who God is. Why wouldn't I believe?" In Indonesia, a community said that from now on they were going to make a covenant with God. We will never let our relatives in this village see us not loving one another. I love that quote. See how the word of God can change an entire culture? Another village in Papua New Guinea, they built a house. And I think a nearby village had gotten a translation. And so they said, we want that. So they built a house just waiting for a translator to come. And he said, someday soon someone will come and give us God's book. We want to be ready. We are just waiting. And a man in Peru, this one gets me. Try not to tear up. But a man in Peru said, why did you people not come long ago? You knew God's word. There were many of the old ones, the ancestors who wanted to hear. So I think about the woman at the well. And Jesus told her that if she knew the gift of God, she would have asked him and he would have given her living water. So what did she do? Well, she went and told everyone. And many believed as a result of that. And so John tells us later that it's no longer because of what the woman said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So that's our calling, is to help others to hear and perceive and be convicted by the Word of God. So I thank you for the chance to come and tell you. I'm leaving a lot out. So please, just some housekeeping real quick. We love to answer one-on-one questions. Most Wycliffe people are introverts. They're not really prepared to stand up in front of a lot of people and speak. So I leave a lot out when I speak. But we do have a newsletter and some prayer cards out in the hallway. We would love for you to do that. I saw a lot of people that were writing down prayer requests, and I have no shame to say we covet people like you. And if you're a prayer warrior and you'll pray with us and partner with us in that way, would you sign up to get the newsletter and get prayer updates from us? We would love that. So, but yeah, we've got a few newsletters and prayer cards to take with you. Thank you. I don't know protocol, but could I ask one of the brothers to close us in prayer? Is that?
Do you want to take any questions from the
there? That'd be fine, yeah.
Okay. We've got 5 minutes. I don't have some questions here for you to ask Brother Aaron. I'm just wondering how long do you think it'll be before you're able to get on the field having to learn the language?
Well, we'll learn the language on the field. Yeah, so I will go for about a year or so worth of training, probably going to be in Dallas, maybe not, we're not sure yet, that's up in the air, but we'll go for a year's worth of training, and that's just general language training, and we'll actually go next to Papua New Guinea, and I tell people that's kind of our survival training. It's 3 months. The first half of that, you sit in the classroom, and then they send you out for 6 weeks, and if you survive, you go on to Vanuatu, but after that, we go to the capital, and I didn't tell you about, Vanuatu has a trade language, it's called Bislama. So people in the villages, I skipped this, see, I should have used my notes better, she's nodding her head at me. People in the villages, particularly the women, might speak 4 or 5 languages. The men, most of them will speak Bislama, which was just kind of a fabricated language that when the slave trade happened, all these slaves were brought from all kinds of different areas, and this language was created as a result of all those people being thrown together. And we will learn Bislama because it will allow us to communicate at a very basic level. There's a Bible in Bislama. A lot of the preachers and pastors will use Bislama, even though people don't know it very well. It's enough to help us survive. So we'll learn that initially in the capital in Vanuatu. The capital is fairly modern, so we'll be there for probably 3 to 6 months, and then we go out. So that was the long answer to say probably 2 years before we actually get out in the village. The process, computers have really shortened the process of doing a translation. It used to be 15, 20 years. Some people, we've met Wycliffe missionaries who spent their entire life on one translation, but computers have cut that down. Most people, it takes like 8 to 10 years to do a translation. So it's a wonderful thing, computers. Did I answer that question?
Can you tell us how developed, if at all, in the country?
Mm-hmm. The capital is the most developed. There's really only 2 towns. The capital is about 25,000 people, somewhere in that range. And it's very touristy, so it'd be like Fiji in that regard, and there's resorts, and there'll be Australians, and they'll be used to Westerners. So it's not, we'll have internet, it's not very good internet, we'll have electricity, things like that. When we actually go out into the village, it's very remote, very isolated. We'll probably have a generator, some solar power, if that gives you an idea. It's very, very remote. The culture, you can get very, very primitive. I usually tell people National Geographic primitive, if that helps you visualize it. But the most of the islands are transitioning between the old ways and the modern ways, so it's kind of in between right now. So we'll have some things. In fact, the Chinese are coming in, so you'll have access to some cheap goods, but it's still very, very primitive and very remote. Well, we actually started out thinking about Mexico, and we got to Orlando is where Wycliffe has its headquarters, and we got there, and I saw the rack of books and books and books from Mexico, and I started feeling some doubt about it. And we get there, and there's 40 other missionaries there, and they make you stand up and tell your story, you know, everything an introvert hates. And we hear person after person telling where they're going to go and the amazing ways that God had shown them, and we're wondering, what is going on? So we gathered the guts to say, you know, we don't really know where we're going now. And as soon as we said that, over the next few days, God reminded us that he'd already placed two couples in our lives. When we were in Raleigh, we noticed that there was another couple in Wake Forest, which is just north of Raleigh, who were going to go down to Orlando with us. And with two kids, we thought, let's get together. And we got together with them, and it was the most wonderful time. It just clicked. And they were going to Vanuatu. And then another couple, when we were there, we met them, and it just so happened that they had already been there and were coming back to look for other people. So we realized, yes, we didn't have this great story to tell, but God used two specific couples to remind us that this is where he wants us to go. So, yes. There are about a half dozen translators there now. Most of them are finishing up, so there'll probably only be two or three of us for the next 5 or 6 years. And there's about, depending on who you ask, there's about 60 languages to be done, so a lot of work. But yeah, there'll probably be a few other couples. And in the capital, Wycliffe has a director and a few people there. Not many. Yeah, we'll have to walk from a boat between islands. Usually, airplanes are coming into some of the bigger islands, so we can probably, depending on where we are, we'll be able to fly into the capital and maybe fly into our island, and then from there it'll be a long walk to where we need to get. Wycliffe has different procedures in different areas of the world. I know that a lot of cultures, like the ones in Vanuatu, they start with stories. A lot of the preliterate cultures tend to be very story-oriented, and that's why I'm glad I came from the Appalachians, because that's my heritage. But they probably stories, and just like Sunday school stories, and to grab them enough to want them to continue. That will depend on how remote an area we are in, but stories. I know Jonah is a favorite of a lot of Wycliffe missionaries because it talks about other gods, and you know, I mean, there's it's a really simple story for people to grasp, and there's a picture of Christ in it. So that's an example of where they usually start. Yeah, it's minimal. I mean, the plane flight is incredible in terms of cost, but once you get there, it's very inexpensive. There's not a whole lot of access to foods. I mean, there's just not a whole lot, so there's really not a whole lot to spend on. The houses usually have like a concrete foundation and just a few foot high, my brain's, concrete blocks. And then from there, it's just woven. It'd just be a woven hut. So that's really as fancy as it gets. Mm-hmm. Yes. It does vary, and to help people understand, we do have a map, but it's about 800 miles from north to south. So I tell people, imagine the difference in temperature between here and, I guess I'll say Boston, but I'm not sure that's even far enough. So very different from north to south. The further south you go, the drier it is. But yes, very tropical. Usually very consistent temperatures, 70s, usually most of year round. Very, very humid as well. No, no, they're very small.
What about food?
It's
anything comparable to what you're using?
No, no, no. We are excited to hear there's avocado. We are excited about avocado, sweet potatoes, a lot of root vegetables, cabbages, and plenty of fruit. Now, some of the depending on how remote we are, we may have access to chicken, cattle, things like that. So we won't starve, but it'll be different. I've been told that. What's that? No. No. In the capital, though, because we talked to a couple, they were out in the village for about 6 weeks and they just came back, and he said, man, they just couldn't resist a hamburger, but they were so sick after eating it. I think it was worth it. But.